You know, in July the 4th, 1776, when we celebrate our freedom, you understand that on that day, we really weren't free yet. I mean, we declared that we were free from British rule, but we weren't free yet. In September of 1776, the Continental Army, that's the what would be the our army, needed some folks because the British still had control pretty much of New York City. So they sent a spy in. They sent a spy in to go in there and figure out what the British movements were doing, what their progression was, what their plans were, and how they could be defeated. But as he went in there, this spy, he eventually was caught. He went in as a Dutch schoolmaster, but he was captured by the British. They then sentenced to hang him. He asked for a pastor to come see him. They denied that. He asked for a Bible. They denied him that. But 242 years ago yesterday, on September the 22nd, 1776, as Nathan Hale was going to be hanged, he said this, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." In a desire to get independence, he gave it all. When Jesus shows up in the New Testament, we see that the religious community has not just taken the Old Testament, but they have added all kinds of man-made rituals and laws to what was going on there. And because of that, they really had the people with a sense of bondage to all of these rules out there, but there was one who came to bring freedom and independence. And in John 1:14, it says, "And the Word, Jesus, became flesh, and he dwelt among us." That meant that he took on a humanity like me and you, knees, elbows, hair. It says, "In the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was bringing a new message, that rules and rituals would now be pushed aside, and there would be grace, and there would be forgiveness, and there would be eternal life to those who would put their trust in him as the way of salvation. And that's what we see in Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse number 9. So take your Bibles there with me this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 9. You can read it on the screens. But we're going to talk this morning about Jesus can. And one of the things he can do is display discernment. And he's going to have a conversation with some religious leaders. And he's going to show his great wisdom. And he's going to cast off all of the rules and rituals of the past and now show us that he has come to bring grace. Matthew chapter 9, pick up in verse number 9. "And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn this, what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" And with that, let's pray. God, I ask that you would speak to us and that you would just show your great grace today. In your name, amen. In Matthew 8 and 9, we're looking at a series called Jesus Can. We're looking at what Jesus has done. Jesus began Matthew 8 and 9 showing that he has all power. He heals a man with leprosy. He heals a centurion's servant. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. Then there's a short interlude where a man says, Lord, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus says, well, listen, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And the other one comes and says, Lord, let me first go and bury the dead. And Jesus says, let me bury my father. And he says, look, let the dead go bury their dead. Then Jesus takes his disciples and he moves from the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee over to the east side. While they're in transit there, we find toward the end of Matthew that they come across this huge, tremendous storm. And Jesus then is sleeping in the boat and the disciples wake him up fearful of their lives and he calms the storm. And then there are two men who are demon possessed and they come out when they land ashore in the area of the Gergesenes or Gadarenes. And these two men then are delivered. And then Jesus goes back up to Capernaum, back up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And there's a paralytic man and they can't get to Jesus. And so they lower him through the roof. And as they lower him through the roof in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 2, Jesus says, son, be of good courage. Your sins are forgiven you. And then he says, arise, take up your bed and go home. Then there's another interlude in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's not so much worried about chronology as he is pointing us and showing us that Jesus truly is the king and that he has all power and authority in his hand. Power over sickness and power over disease. He has power over nature. But as we come across this second interlude, there's power in a personal testimony, and that's what we see in Matthew. Matthew in verse number 9 begins to say that Jesus is walking by a tax collector's booth. It had been a small booth where Matthew probably was working. And Jesus said those words, follow me. And Matthew then begins to follow. And then Matthew throws a great party. Luke chapter 5 tells us that it's a great feast and it's in Matthew's house. And he invites a great number of people. And all of these sinners and tax collectors come to be with Matthew and to see and meet Jesus, this one who has changed Matthew's life. And yet there are Pharisees there as well. And the Pharisees say to the disciples, hey, what is the deal with this Jesus guy hanging around all these tax collectors and sinners? And then some disciples in the next verse, verse number 14 and following, some disciples of John come to Jesus. And they say, why do we, the disciples of John, fast and the Pharisees fast, but you don't fast? And then Jesus says, look, when the bridegroom's with you, that's the time of celebration, and you don't take a piece of a patch of unshrunk cloth and patch it to some piece of garment, and on top of that, you don't pour new wine into old wineskins. So Jesus is really beginning to explain some things that the followers need to understand if they're going to truly see what he's bringing and what he offers as far as forgiveness and eternal life. So let's go back. Let's think about this narrative that we're reading today. And I want us to go back in verse number 9 where Jesus passes by the tax collector's booth and he says to Matthew, follow me, and Matthew follows. I want to drive home our first thought, and that is Jesus is worth following. Jesus is worth following. Jesus speaks the word. There's no doubt that Matthew has heard about Jesus. There's no doubt that Matthew has heard the stories about the healings. There's no doubt that Matthew has heard the stories of even the paralytic who Jesus claimed forgiveness for. And Jesus is walking by and now takes time to look Matthew, what we would think, seemingly in the face and says, look, Matthew, I want you to come follow me as well. Luke's gospel tells us that Matthew then leaves everything. And he begins to follow Jesus. See, in the past, if we would look at the tax collectors of that day, tax collectors were despised and disdained. First off, they were despised and disdained because they worked for the Roman government. It was Roman taxes that they were collecting, and people hated the Romans. The Jews hated the Romans because they were oppressing the Jewish people. So they had betrayed their loyalty and heritage, and now he was working for the big bad Roman government. He had given up and given over his people to collect taxes, but that was not the only thing that he did, betraying the Jewish people to work for the Romans. But tax collectors were notorious thieves in their day. that if you owed a dollar in taxes, he might charge you $1.50. And as long as Rome got their dollar, they were fine, but they would charge more than the taxes were meant to be charged. And the Romans didn't care. They would turn a blind eye to that. As long as we got our dollar, if you want to charge $1.25, you want to charge $1.50, you charge whatever you want. So Matthew probably is one of the unliked people in town. He is probably one of the people that is on the outs with a lot of the Jewish people, and especially the Jewish religious leaders who hated tax collectors and would say, man, I'm thankful that I'm not like a tax collector. I'm thankful I'm not a publican. I'm thankful I'm not one of these prostitutes. They would look down on anyone who they thought they were better than. And so Matthew here hears the call of Jesus and finds someone that offers forgiveness, that offers grace, that offers a new life. And he says, look, I'm going to leave it all and I will follow Jesus. So he left everything. He turned his back on his job. He turned his back on his security. He turned his back on his livelihood. And he said, look, I'm following Jesus. But listen, that's not the only thing he turned his back on. He said, in following Jesus, I can find forgiveness. So I'm going to turn my back on my sin, my shame, my guilt, my burden. And now I can experience freedom in Christ. You know what kind of people are here today? Every one of us, broken. Every one of us, sinful. But some of you today need to experience a Matthew moment where you say, look, I understand. I mean, all of us at some time are broken and sinful, and we look at our life and we think, I still don't have it together. But you know what? There's some things I need to leave behind. There's some sins I need to turn away from. And there's this weight that I need to be loosed of. And when I say yes to Jesus, the Bible says that he can take us and he can wash us as white as snow. That he offers forgiveness and he offers grace. Matthew followed Jesus. So there are two kinds of people here. All of us are broken. All of us are sinful. That's true. But some of us have released it. And some of us have let it and left it with Jesus at the cross. And some of us have said, Lord, forgive me. Come into my life. And yes, Lord, I'm going to follow you. That's a Matthew moment. If you've not had that moment in your life today, we offer you the opportunity to experience that moment. Jesus is worth following. The second truth that we see in this passage, though, is that salvation is worth sharing. Notice what happens in verse number 10. Matthew is sharing his testimony, so he doesn't give a lot of details. I think out of humility and modesty, Matthew doesn't mention a lot of things that are of the details. See, Matthew probably is very wealthy, and he has a great feast, Luke tells us. It's a great feast, and a great number of people are there, and it's at Matthew's house. See, Matthew doesn't include that in his writing. We get that from Luke. But what we find is that when Matthew came to this recollection that, look, Jesus has changed my life. He's forgiven me. He's given me a new start. I've been able to leave all that sin, shame, guilt, burden behind me. You know what I want? I want other people to come to know Jesus too. So Matthew's response after following Jesus is this: I want to bring sinners to Jesus. So who does he invite? He invites the tax collectors, and he invites the thieves, and he invites the robbers, and he probably has prostitutes there. He's got as one country song would put it, he's got friends in low places, friends. All right? And because he has friends in low places, these are the only friends he has and the only ones that will come. Because these are the people that he hangs out with, but these are the people that need to hear about Jesus. And so he says, look, come. I'm going to have this great celebration in honor of Jesus and how he's changed my life. But I want you to also understand this in the process. He can change yours. And that's the picture we get. Matthew's response is, man, because he's changed me, I want to bring people to follow Jesus. Now, what's the Pharisees' response? Notice how they respond. They go to the disciples. Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Their response is, the Pharisees' response is, why is Jesus with tax collectors and sinners? Why is Jesus hanging around these people? See, doesn't Jesus know the Old Testament? That birds of a feather flock together? Okay, that's not really in the Old Testament, okay? Just in case you didn't know, that's not in the Old, that's not Bible, okay? He who, you know, lies with dogs, rises with fleas, okay? That's not in the, but the picture is that these Pharisees and tax collectors are saying, this Jesus guy is having a feast with sinners? Now, in that day, to have a meal with someone would be to show affection and to show kindness and grace and mercy. And Pharisees would never think this toward tax collectors and sinners. Their attitude was, man, those folks are despicable. They are rejects. They are losers. They're not near as religious and pious as us. And why would Jesus want to hang around these kind of people? But then we see Jesus' response, and Jesus' response is, hey, sinners need me. Sinners need Jesus. And Jesus offers a three-point sermon to them. And notice with me how Jesus drives this home in verse number 12. When Jesus heard that, he heard what the Pharisees were griping about to his disciples. He said to them, verse 12, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus rebukes the self-righteous. He rebukes the self-righteous and says this, you guys think you're well. He's speaking with irony here. You guys are well. You guys think you've got it all on your own. You're all cleaned up on the outside. And you look like you're doing good on your own. I didn't come for the well. I came for the sick. Doctors take care of sick people. Saviors and forgivers take care of sinful people. And that's why Jesus came. He rebukes them. You guys think you're well? Then you have no need for me. Again, this is not speaking literal, but ironic truth that they think that they're well. Because Jesus would call them later whitewashed tombs. They look well on the outside, but inside there's death. Spiritual death. He rebukes the self-righteous. But then notice, then he turns to the scripture. And verse number 13, but go and learn what this means. That would have been, that statement right there would have been offensive to them. Go and learn what this means. Because now Jesus is going to quote the Old Testament. They thought they were experts on the Old Testament. Jesus is offering a rebuke. When someone in class would act like they knew everything and the teacher would say, no, you need to go and learn this. And that's what Jesus is doing to the teachers. He's turning the tables on them. They were the guys who would say, go and learn this. Go and do this. Now Jesus turns the table and says, hey, you guys need to go and learn this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus speaks the scripture. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The word mercy there is the word loving kindness or tender mercies in the Old Testament. And the Lord's saying, and quoting Hosea here, and I think he quotes Hosea for two reasons. Do you know anything about the prophet Hosea? Hosea got married, his wife left, went into immorality and actually into prostitution, and Hosea pursued her and went after her and actually bought her off the auction block. Okay, the picture is when someone's sinful, just like Israel, God went after them. Hosea was a picture, an example of how God was treating Israel. God was going after them. God was seeking after them. God wanted to woo them back. That's why he quotes Hosea. The other reason I think he quotes Hosea is that people were going through all of the religious ritual of that day. And the Lord says, look, you're bringing your sacrifices, but you don't care. You're coming and, you know, you're offering your sacrifice. You're putting your hour on Sunday. You're doing your religious thing, but your heart is far from me. You have no real desire to show love toward anyone else, toward me or anyone else. You just think, if I do this, God, then I can get you off of my back. And Hosea condemns the people for living and acting as practical atheists and wild, immoral people and grumblers the rest of the time while they show up on their Sabbath and they would bring an offering in worship. It's like today. Someone who would come into church and they'd waltz in with a smile on their face and a Bible in their hand, and they think, man, I'm really doing God a favor and I'm really looking good. But then they live the other 167 hours a week as if God doesn't exist and I can do my own thing. So Hosea condemns them for that, and guess what? In 721 BC, after Hosea has prophesied to Israel, God allows the Assyrians to come and to take them. Jesus rebukes the self-righteous and he affirms the scripture. But then notice, Jesus then speaks about himself as he drives it home with that last phrase of verse 13. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus affirms his authority. Look back up in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 2. What was Jesus' authority? Jesus had authority to forgive sins. And because he was a savior and a forgiver, he wanted to be around sinful people so that they could be forgiven of their sins. He affirms, look, I'm not coming to call those who think that they're righteous, those that think that they can make it to heaven on their own, those who think that by following the law and every jot and tittle of the law are going to be good enough, that their good's going to outweigh their bad, they're going to make it to heaven with all the gold medals and all the fancy awards that you can imagine because I was so good. He says, that's not the people that are going to receive me. Instead, it's those that are sinful who come to repentance and say, like Matthew, Lord, I'm going to leave it and I'm going to follow you. If you've not had your Matthew moment, Matthew not only has that moment, then he invites others to have that moment. And I will tell you today, he invites you to have that moment. Just as Matthew had it, he invites us to have it. He says, look, Jesus came and he forgave me everything, all that I had done, and he can forgive you too. So, Jesus is worth following. Salvation is worth sharing. But in this passage, in this interlude, as Matthew pauses between the miracle narratives, he drives home one more truth. And that is that change and spiritual change is worth embracing. Change and spiritual change is worth embracing. Notice what we find down in verse number 14 as Jesus is then questioned by the disciples of John. They say, why do you and the Pharisees fast, but why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus drives home, first off, an illustration of a wedding. Notice with me in verse number 15. Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom or the attendants of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Jesus gives an illustration of a wedding, and this is what he's driving home. A relationship with Jesus is better than rules. A relationship with Jesus is better than rules. Hey, we've added these extra fasts into our man-made laws and sections here, and we're really pious and we fast a lot, so how come you guys don't fast? And Jesus says, look, the bridegroom, that's me. That's who he's talking about. In Jesus' day, the bridegroom was the most important person at the wedding. Today, the bridegroom walks out a side door, stands here, nobody looks at him, but the bride comes in with her own song, and everyone turns and gazes at the bride. In Jesus' day, it wasn't like that. Everyone had their eye on the bridegroom. And they would party for 7 days, and the friends of the bridegroom were the attendants, and they were in charge of the celebration and the party. And what Jesus is saying is listen, here, let me draw this picture for you. The attendants of the bridegroom, they're in charge of the party and the celebration. And while the bridegroom, I am here with them, they need to learn, but they need to celebrate. That's what Matthew's doing. He's celebrating. Jesus is here. Jesus is here. We celebrate. But then Jesus says, the bridegroom's going to go. And in Acts chapter 1, he does go. And then they'll fast. But for now, don't focus on the rules. Focus on the relationship. Then Jesus illustrates with a second thought. And this time he thinks and talks about new clothing. Verse number 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. For the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Here's his illustration on new clothing. that a new life is better than a patched life. That's what he's saying. Here's the illustration. All right, so you've got your wool or your linen robe, and this wool or linen robe gets a tear in it, and you're going to put a patch on it. If you take just a piece of cloth that has not been shrunk, and you put it on that robe, what's going to happen is when you wash it, then that patch is going to begin to shrink, and as it shrinks, all of that material that it's sewed around is going to get pulled, and it's going to be worse at the end than it was before you ever started. Jesus is saying, look, I did not come to put a patch on the Old Testament rituals, laws. I did not come to just spruce up that a little bit. I've come to offer new clothes, a new life. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past. Now all things are made new. And Jesus is saying, I'm not trying to patch up goodness, law, ritual, tradition. What I'm trying to do is give you new clothes, the clothes of righteousness and grace. Then Jesus drives home a third illustration. Notice with me the next verse. Verse 17, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Jesus gives the illustration of wine and wineskins. We know that water had great contaminants in that day. Because of that, the fermentation process of wine would make it cleaner and you would have less chance of getting sick as you drank it. So that was a normal beverage for that day. But Jesus is driving something home, and that is that spiritual transformation is better and more important than religious ritual. And this is what I mean by that. The old wineskin would picture that old law, the man-made rules that were with it. And if you would take new wine and stick it in there, because after it had already stretched and gotten old, it would be brittle. And when the fermentation process would begin and the gases would begin to release, that would swell that wineskin up some. And he says, look, if you do that, then the wineskin is going to break. And you're not only going to ruin the wineskin, but you're going to ruin the wine. Jesus is saying, I did not come to pour my life, the life of grace and truth, into the context of law, man-made rituals, and traditions. Instead, I've come to experience and allow you to experience spiritual transformation. New wine poured into a new wineskin so that as it stretches and grows and the process is taking place, both are preserved. That's what Jesus is driving home. Jesus comes with this remarkable sense of change. Everything that had been taking place in the Old Testament is now fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And now he says it's a new covenant. It's a new day of salvation. And the only way that you can experience salvation and spiritual transformation is through me alone. It's not by following rules. It's not by keeping the law. It is not by man-made things that you have put into place to make you look better. Instead, the answer is I'm coming. I'm the bridegroom who's with you, and I want to clothe you in a new life, and I want to give you a new heart, as Jeremiah 31 would remind us. And I don't want to just patch up the old. I want to give you something new, and I want you to experience spiritual transformation in your life, not just try to put some new stuff in old stuff. I want to make it all new, and I want to make your life new. That's what experiencing Jesus is all about. Jesus is worth following. Our salvation is worth sharing. But spiritual change, and listen, there were those at that meal, at that feast, that said, I would guess, like Matthew, would probably say, man, we're going to put our faith in him. And then there were those who said, that looks different than what I've been taught. I've just been taught if your good outweighs your bad, if you just go to Sunday school, if you just give some money, if you just get active in church. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not about what you can do and what you can bring. It's about experiencing me in your life. So let's break it down. Here's the truth. The Bible says all of us have sinned. We're all broken people. And because of that, we are disqualified from a perfect heaven with a perfect God. And because of that, we deserve to be separated from God, not only in this life, but for all eternity. But Jesus came, and he comes as the bridegroom, and he offers us a new life in him and a new transformation. But it comes this way, through faith. You have to put your faith in Jesus alone as the only way of salvation. And you have to do what Matthew did. Take that step and say, yes, Jesus. Have you made that decision? Have you said yes? If you have, are you helping anyone else come to know? Because our salvation is worth sharing. And are you still experiencing that spiritual transformation in your life?